The following message, The Faith of Abraham, was based on Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 7, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Brian Wheeler of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Verona, Virginia.
Well, good morning. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. A Christian is someone who's been brought down into the filthy dumpster of their own moral depravity, and they've been caused to see something of their sinfulness and their wretchedness. A Christian is not somebody that just goes to church, thinks good thoughts, does good things, prays once in a while, sings hymns. A Christian is somebody that's been down into the dumpster. And that dumpster is their own morally filthy, dirty heart. Have you ever been there? I've been there many times. And not just stay down there, but realize I've got a need. I've got a big need. I need a Savior. I don't need just a little churchianity. I need a Savior. I need salvation. And so we don't keep on looking at our sinfulness, but we look away to the Lord Jesus Christ because He suffered and He died for sinful people. Just like me and you. Well, this morning, the Lord helping me, I want to talk to you about faith, real faith, biblical faith, soul-saving faith, justifying faith, faith that makes us right with God. Because we came into this world wrong with God. Sinful people are wrong with God. We need faith, justifying faith. In 1522, Martin Luther wrote a commentary on this letter Paul wrote to the Roman church. And in the introduction of that commentary, listen to what he says. Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. This kind of trust in and knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion, willingly and happily. It is as impossible to separate works from faith as burning and shining from fire. So he said, ask God to work His faith in you. Otherwise, you will remain eternally without faith, no matter what you try to do or fabricate. Now, we're good at fabricating faith, coming up with some idea. Well, I believe in God, that there is a higher power. It's not belief in God. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. Well, Paul talks about this salvation. Romans chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 13. Our focus is going to be on Abraham and his faith. Verse 13, Romans chapter 4, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And just heir of the world. Heir of the world. Was that Abraham? Yeah, he was the heir of the world. Not only Abraham, but those who have the faith of Abraham. Heirs of the world. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is, the father of all who believe. And not just a religious faith, but with a faith that Abraham had. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and is raised because of our justification. And as I mentioned, Paul, in this first part of Romans especially, the whole book of Romans about the gospel. And he begins this theme verse, the thematic of the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel has power in it. He's talking about this doctrine of salvation, especially through the first 11 chapters of salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You and I were born with a very serious moral problem. You know what that problem is? We were addicted to sin. You've heard about drug addiction. Drug addiction ain't nothing compared to being addicted to sin. That's why they're addicted to drugs, because they have another addiction. Underlying all of that is addiction to sin. We didn't just do sin, we wallowed in our sins like pigs wallow in the mud. Not just oblivious to our moral filthiness, but enjoying and taking pleasure in the moral filthiness, just as a pig enjoys wallowing in the mud. In this section, the Apostle Paul demonstrates from the life of Abraham that salvation from our moral filthiness and from God's wrath is not about trying harder or looking better or doing better. Salvation is a matter of God's supernatural grace. And it's a supernatural grace that takes hold of our hearts and changes us from the inside out. Religion is the uniform of man, and we try to change the outside. But God doesn't worry about the outside first. He fixes us on the inside. He works us in the inside. And God in grace changes our nature and makes us a new creation because of Christ. Sinners are saved, as I mentioned, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Verse 3 of chapter 4 says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So I would like for us to look at this thing, this faith, this Abraham's faith. What did Abraham's faith look like? Okay. Abraham's faith, according to Genesis chapter 12, looked like a 75-year-old man who, for all intents and purposes, if we can put it in modern language, he just hit the spiritual lottery. Out of all the millions of people in the world, God would bless and say, this one person named Abram. Abram, according to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, was an idolater just like his idolatrous father. Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read a lot of text from Genesis where we read a lot about Abraham. Genesis 12, first part of Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and all your families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. I mean, that might not sound like much, but it was a big deal. Because God appeared to Abraham and said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to this other country. Go to these people you don't know. Leave your family. Leave your nation. And you go to a place, and he didn't even tell him where he was going. 11 years later, in Genesis chapter 15, Abram, his name is not Abraham yet, but Abram was 86 years old. God came to Abram, in Genesis 15 we read, God came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I'm always interested in first mentions in the Bible. First mention of reward is found in this text in verse 2 of Genesis 15. Reward is God. He said, I am your exceedingly great reward. And then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. The Lord brought him outside and said, look now and toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He's 86 years old. 13 years later, Abram is now 99 years old. Still, he has no child by his wife, Sarah. And God appears to him and tells him, no longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and the kings shall come from you. And 1 year later, Genesis chapter 21, the scripture says the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh all, and all who hear me will laugh with me. 100-year-old man having a child. You say, that's impossible. You're right. But not with God. Abraham had a child named Isaac. They called him Isaac. He was a supernatural child in the sense that God gave him faith and he believed that God would perform something and do something that was impossible. Now, the first characteristic of real faith is this. Real faith focuses upon God and what God has said. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom you believed. What did God say? And this is interesting and it's important. What did God say? Look at the text. I have made you a father of many nations. In other words, he uses a perfect tense verb. From God's perspective, Abraham was already a father of many nations. And hadn't even had Isaac. Isaac wasn't even born. And yet God said, I have made you a father of many nations. Look at the last part of verse 17. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Real faith fixes its focus upon God. And you know what? This is where a lot of us run into problems because we don't know God very well. We know a lot of things about God. We know a lot of things about Jesus Christ, but we don't know God very well. Several years ago, I read the autobiography of George W. Bush. And the book is entitled Decision Points. In the book, former President Bush writes very candidly about his life, about his failures and struggles and his decisions. And when you come to the end of the book, you almost feel like you know the guy. You know this this President Bush. But you know something? You don't really know him. You know about him. You know about him. You don't know him. There are lots of religious people who are just like that. They know a lot about God. They know a lot of things about the Bible. They know a lot of things about Jesus. But they don't really know him in a personal, intimate, relational way. They don't know him. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In Luke 13, he said to the multitudes, "Strive to enter in through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you.' And then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" If President Bush would come to my house, or I would go to his house, knock at the door, ring the doorbell, and somebody would let me in, I'd say, "I know you." And he would say, "I don't know you. Who are you?" You know what? It's hard. Maybe it's impossible to focus on God if you don't really know him. You don't really know him. If he's just a person you read about or someone that you've heard about, but you've never really met him in a personal, relational, loving way. The first characteristic of true faith is it focuses upon God, whom you know, and upon what God has said. The second characteristic of real faith is that real faith refuses to focus on circumstances. Look at verse 18. "Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb." Real faith, biblical faith, doesn't ignore the facts and doesn't ignore the realities and the circumstances that surround us. Real faith just refuses to fixate on those circumstances. Fact number one, Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. Fact number two, Sarah was barren. Even if she was 20 years old, she couldn't have children. Fact number three, Abraham had already waited a long time. 25 years, God had begun to tell him he's going to be a father of many nations, and it didn't happen right away. 25 years he waited. Real faith, as opposed to human or natural or religious faith, isn't moved or motivated by what we see or think or feel. Real faith is supernatural. It's a grace. Real faith takes God at his word and believes and just trusts him. Real faith is supernatural. There's a natural faith and there's supernatural faith. Natural faith, well, I could figure it out. You know, I've never been to Australia. But I believe there's a place called, I've seen pictures. I've even met people that said that they were born in Australia, but I've never been there. That's natural faith. Supernatural faith is believing what God said, believing God and trusting in what he said. Verse 18, "who contrary to hope and hope believed." Now, usually when we think about hope, we think about something we want to happen. We want to happen. And the more reasonable that event or that thing that we want to happen, the more reasonable it is, the stronger our hope is and more hopeful we are. For instance, in Luke 23 and verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Acts 24 and 26, we have another example of this. Meanwhile, the Roman governor Felix also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Why? Because he was hopeful that Paul had some friends and he would be given some money, and he just let him go. Paul describes Abraham's faith in terms of its being contrary or against hope. Real faith is contrary to, it's opposite to, anything anyone would humanly or reasonably would ever expect. Let me give you an example. Daniel and Emily. And this is not true, but I'm just giving you an example. Daniel and Emily hope to have another child next year. Me and my wife also hope to have another child next year. You really should have laughed at that one. That's hoping against hope. It's not a big deal for Daniel and Emily to have a child next year. How many do they have now? How many? Three? Yeah, four is nothing. But for an old couple, it's a big deal. A really big deal. Hope is the ongoing exercise of faith that keeps trusting and obeying God no matter what the circumstances are. You ask some people, you say, how are you feeling today? They say, oh, under the circumstances, I'm hanging in there. Dear ones, Christians are never under circumstances. And they never should be hanging in there. We believe in the true and eternal God, who is Almighty God. There's nothing too hard for Him to do. We are never under the circumstances. We may be under God, yes. We may be under grace, yes, but we're not under the circumstances. And we should never just be hanging in there. Real faith focuses on God and what God has said. Real faith refuses to focus on the circumstances. The third characteristic of real faith is that real faith is not about us, it's about God and His glory. Look at verse 20. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. I've been using the expression real faith. What does that mean to you, real faith? Well, it should indicate that there's such a thing as unreal faith or counterfeit faith. There's real faith and then there's everything else. Counterfeit faith is always about self. It's about me. It's about, if you have it, it's about you. Counterfeit faith is always about ourselves. Things that we have done for ourselves. I believed. It's my faith. Jesus talks about counterfeit faith in many places in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 6, for instance. He says, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. He says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Counterfeit faith. It's an external thing. Verse 20. Everything was against Abraham, except God and except His promise. But Abraham never wavered. Literally, he didn't have a divided judgment. Abraham didn't vacillate between faith and doubt. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham had a perfect faith, because he had struggles. And he had lots of difficulties and fears and frustrations. And there were doubts in his life. There's nothing wrong with being a doubter. Let me say that again. There's nothing wrong with being a doubter as long as you're a self-doubter. self-doubter. Self-doubt is the starting point for real faith. So, why did God make it so hard for Abraham? Why did he wait so long? Why didn't he give Abram and Sarah a child when they were young? Why did he wait till he was 100 years old and his wife was 90 years old? Why did he wait? You know, Maureen and I have thought about that. You know, why didn't he give us children when we were older? We enjoy our grandchildren, but we certainly can't keep up with them. God is, in his wisdom, gives us children when we're younger. But he gave Abraham and Sarah a child when they were real old. Why did he wait so long? Why did he try Abraham's faith like this? You know what? God is most glorified. I said this in the Sunday school, I believe. He's most glorified when we trust him in the midst of all the storms that God's providence brings into our lives. Anybody can trust God when everything is going right. Anyone can trust God when the wife is happy and the family is healthy and everything is going wonderful. You got money in the bank account and everybody loves you at work and they love you at church. That's easy. Why not believe God then? God is most glorified when we trust him when things are not going well. When the C word is in our family, we have cancer in our family, or when there's some kind of a issue, when I lose my job at work. God is most glorified when we are trusting him when things are not going the way we would like them to go. That happens a lot, but they're always going the way God wants them to go. Anyone can trust the Lord when he's smiling down at us. But what happens when it seems like he's frowning at us? When the whole world seems to be coming apart. You remember Job? And one day, he lost all his possessions. He was rich. He was the richest man in the East. He lost all his possessions in one day. And he lost all his children in a windstorm in one day. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Their lives were snuffed out one day. Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I'll trust him. I wonder about myself. I wonder about you. Do we trust him when we're going through the storms of life? Wishing, oh, I wish it was easier. Why doesn't God make things easier for us? Trusting God in the storms of life not only glorifies God, but he uses these storms to make us more like Jesus. There's a beautification program going on, you know? And you know what that beautification program? It's internal. He's doing it. He's making me beautiful on the inside. You don't see it on the outside, but it's in the inside. He's making me beautiful. He's doing the same to you if you're one of his people. He's making you beautiful on the inside. That's what holiness is. It's the beauty of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice in to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Why? Because when we see him, we will be like him. 1 Peter chapter 5, 10 and 11. But may the God of peace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Real faith focuses upon God and what he said. Real faith refuses to focus on the circumstances. Real faith is all about God and his glory. And the fourth characteristic is real faith has a big God. Look at verse 21. I love this verse. And being fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. That's the best definition I know of faith in the Bible. Being fully convinced that what God had promised, He was also able to perform. This is why Abraham did everything he did. When God said to Abraham, go out of your country, away from your family, he went, and he didn't know where he's going. When God said to Abraham, I want you to circumcise everybody in your house, including you, he did it. When God said, take now your son, your only son, your son Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham rose up early in the morning and did it. I would have slept in that day. He rose up early in the morning, and he went 3 days' journey, and then he climbed up a mountain because he was obeying God. Abraham did everything he did, not because he had great faith, because he had a great God. And that's important. All you need is a little bit of faith in a great God, and you got everything. In other words, Abraham was a big godder. I want you to remember that word. We should put it in the dictionary, godder. He is a big godder. There are two kinds of people in this church. There's two kinds of people in Emmanuel Baptist Church over there in Shenandoah Valley, Virginia. There's two kinds of people in this world who say that they believe. There are big godder people and little godder people. Let me say that again. Big godder people and little godder people. Got it? Little godder people, they believe in God, but only so much as they can figure Him out. They can wrap the arms of their mind around Him. Then they believe in Him. There's a preacher in a sermon online. I would have never put this sermon online, but in this sermon online, he says this, quote, the wise and benevolent purposes of Almighty God are often frustrated because of His use of mankind. There are a great many things that Almighty God would do for us if only we allowed Him to do them. Our inconsistent Christian life can severely handicap Almighty God. If that's true, then Almighty God is not Almighty God. You are. You can frustrate Him? You can't frustrate God. God is big. He's bigger than we realize. I think most of us really don't know how big God really is. But when some of us run into some big problem or some awful circumstance or situation, we lose it. We lose it. We worry. We get anxious. We get depressed. We get fearful. Here's why. Because in our hearts, we are little godder people. Big godder people, they always seem to have big problems. Abraham had lots of big problems. Jacob and Joseph and David and Hezekiah and Daniel and Paul, all of these men were big godder people and they had big problems. You know what? Forget big godder people. God is always bigger than their problems. You remember David? 17-year-old kid was a big godder. And there's a big giant. He wasn't worried about that giant because that was just a little problem for his big godder. Remember Abraham's great trial of faith. God told him, offer his only son, your son Isaac, as a burnt sacrifice. How in the world can you do that? Unless you have a big God. Unless you have little faith in a great big God. Listen, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, God made a promise. I'm believing God. I'm believing his promise. Now he gives me this commandment. And this commandment seems to be opposed to the promise. But they're not opposed to the promise. God told me he was going to make me a father of many nations. And the multitude of descendants I would have would be more than the stars and the heavens. And he said, I believe God, and even if it seems to be contrary to this commandment, because I know that even if I kill my son Isaac, that God can raise him from the dead. God knows what he's doing. I have no clue what I'm doing, let alone what God's doing. But God can do it because God is bigger than my problems. And here's the concern that I have for some of you. That you believe in God, but you're a little Godder person. That you really don't understand how big he is and how great he is. And how awesome he is. And how wonderful he is, and how good he is, and how patient he is, and how long-suffering he is, and how full of mercy he is. You got that? He's big. He's great. He's awesome. And he's so loving and so long-suffering and patient with us. Real faith focuses upon God and what he said. Real faith refuses to focus upon our circumstances and situation. Real faith is about God and his glory. Real faith has a great big God. And the last characteristic that I see in this text is found in verses 22 through 25, and that is, real faith justifies those who believe. Look at verse 22. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. No, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed or counted to him. But also for us it shall be imputed or accounted to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now here is the gospel in all of its wonderful simplicity. You say, well, it doesn't sound simple. It is simple. Really simple. Imputed. Double imputation. I call it, I mentioned it at the conference, sweet swap. Sweet swap. You know what happened? Here, I go down. God brings me down into the dumpster of my soul. He shows me my sinfulness. All of those sins, all of them against God. He is a holy God and I'm an unholy man. He shows me what I am. And this stuff is not going away. There's nothing I can do to fix it. In essence, there's a sense in which it's like dirty clothes. When we go on vacation, I always ask Maureen, I said, where's the dirty clothes bag? Throw them in the bag. Throw it over in the corner. All the dirty clothes. All our sins are like filthy rags. But you know something? Everything I do is like a filthy rag. Really. It really is. Every sermon I've preached, every dollar I've ever gave, every hymn I've ever sung, none of it is any good. It's all so imperfect. It's all stained and discolored by my own sinfulness. Everything. So I don't just take the dirty laundry and throw it over there. I take everything that I've ever done and throw it over there. And then what I do is I go over there myself. And he paid the penalty for all my sins. He took my punishment. My sins, he took all of them. Past, present, and future. He took all of my sins. And he takes me. And then he gives me all of his, the scripture says, especially in the book of Romans, his righteousness. And righteousness is a strange term because we don't use that very much. Perfection that pleases God. That will help you. It's perfection that pleases God. He's taken all of my filth and gives me all of his perfection and the perfection that pleases God. And guess what that makes me? I'm as holy, I'm as accepted as the Apostle Paul. More than that, I'm as holy and as accepted as Jesus himself. And so aren't you. And it's only by faith. It's not by, well, I've got to do this, I've got to keep the Ten Commandments, or I've got to keep the moral law, or I've got to go to church, or I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, I've got to do all these things. It's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus did and continues to do on behalf of those who believe. All you've got to do is say, Lord Jesus, I believe. Please help me, help my unbelief, Lord. I believe, help my unbelief. What do you believe? I believe in a big God who saves big sinners. In fact, all of my moral filthiness is swallowed up as a little drop of ink in the whole great universe ocean of the mercies of God and disappears forever. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that's a wonderful thing. Listen to Thomas Goodwin. I like how he expresses this kind of faith, justifying faith. A man does not possess Christ by faith in the way he possesses money in his cupboard or deeds of land, which he takes for granted that he has and yet perhaps never looks at it once in a year. In those days, they didn't bring money to the banks. In the days of the Puritan, they just put it up in the cupboard somewhere, hid it away from their wives, probably. Just hid the money away, and they have a deed to land. They put that away. No, hopefully, if a robber comes in, they won't ever be able to find it. Put it under the bed somewhere. He says, but they never look at it, only once in a while. He said, that's not the faith of Christ. No, Christ is as meat that a man feeds on and chews and digests, and whose stomach works on continually. Faith is not a sleeping thing, nor merely not doubting that Christ is mine, but a continual, active wedding of my thoughts on Christ as mine. It is living on him and in him. In other words, you ever been hungry for something sweet? Huh? Or maybe pizza pie. You want hungry for something, and you haven't eaten all day long, and somebody mentions your favorite food, and all of a sudden the juices start going, and you can't. That's what happens. Your juices always are going for Christ, and he's not. You're not just tasting him. You're chewing on him. And you're swallowing him and you're digesting him. That's faith. Faith lays hold of Jesus and makes him part of you. Has that ever happened to you? Dear ones, I say you're dear ones, you are dear. Oh, that you knew that how dear Jesus is. How wonderful, how special, how awesome. How merciful, how gracious he is. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, there's so much here. I pray, O God, that you would take some simple truth from your word. Some simple truth about this. These pictures of Abraham's faith and glue it upon our souls. Help us, Lord, to fixate upon Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, there are those who are here who have no faith. They may have a religious faith, O God. They know about you. They know about Jesus, but they don't know you. Lord, We pray all together, those of your people here, we all gather together and we ask that you would reveal your Son to every single person in this room. Those of us who know and love him, we might salivate and chew on him even now from a spiritual perspective. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know the Lord Jesus. Oh, that they would come to know the wonders of Christ and the greatness of your salvation. Please bless your word. Please help each one of us, O God. You know where we stand. Help us, we pray, help those of us who love you and know you to recognize the truth and the reality that you are a big God and that you are greater and bigger than all of our problems. And you are greater and bigger than all of our sins. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.